in a land where we'll never grow old. As you think about the song that we've just sung and about heaven, it's wonderful to think about heaven because we live in this life and we get focused so many times on the difficulties that we go through and the things that we face. Can be very discouraging sometimes. But keep your eye upon heaven. Remember that that's a place where you'll never grow old, you'll never get tired, you'll never be weary, you'll never have any reason really to be frustrated or anything. When you get to heaven, that's the victory. There's the place that we want to be. Physical ailments, sicknesses, health, all the temptations that are in this world will be no more. Because we'll be in a glorified body, in a place of great glory and the presence of God. And what could be possibly better than that? When you think about all that you're laboring for as a Christian, do not ever give up. Do not ever quit. Because the prize is worth more than anything that you could ever obtain upon this earth. And no discouragement. Don't let that hinder you and run you down, as sometimes we allow that to do. Because, again, we want to get to heaven. When we get to the end of life's road, the end of life's journey, the only thing that will matter out of everything you've ever done is whether you're faithful to God at that point. That is the only thing that will possibly matter in that day. And so we want to make sure that we're living for God, not doing so just going through the motions, not doing it just part-time. And, you know, we get here on Sunday and we get very devout. Well, we need to be devout. We need to be dedicated throughout the week and be consistent in our faith with the Lord. And so that's why we're here. We're trying to serve God, glorify Him, honor Him, and trying to build ourselves up in the most holy faith so that we might be pleasing to Him. This morning, we're going to study on a lesson about repentance. We're going to present it as, what is repentance? The question. But let's look at the Scriptures and go through and try to investigate what exactly does the Bible define as repentance and what is not repentance. Sometimes you can make a better illustration of what something is by showing a contrast with what it's not. Sometimes things are more clear when you have something that's white and you put a white background. It helps you to see the contrast better and define what something is better. And so we're going to do that as we go through our lesson today. First of all, as an introduction to emphasize the importance of repentance, Acts 17, verses 30 and following, we see Paul speaking to the Athenians. He introduces to these people who are idolaters that God overlooked the period of ignorance. There was a time when He was going along with allowing people to go different ways, but now He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. That means people way over in deepest, darkest jungles of South America or Africa or wherever. And that means you and me right here in this pew. All men everywhere must come to the point where we repent. And whatever this means, we've got to do it to be right with God. And so it's a commandment and we've got to understand it to be right with Him. We see other passages like Matthew 10, 34 through 39, that illustrate how difficult repentance can be. You know, we think baptism is hard because people, you know, balk and they have false doctrines and they'll resist it and they'll mock it because, well, they don't see sins floating in the water. But I think even more difficult than baptism, baptism's not hard if you get people to repent. If you get people to repent of their sin, whether it's believing a false doctrine or resisting because they've got some sin in their life, whatever, they don't want to give up. If you get them to repent of the sin, you know, baptism will not be hard at all. So repentance is even harder. In Matthew 10, Jesus talks about the fact that He didn't come to send peace, but to send a sword. And He would turn father against son and daughter against mother, and that they of their own house would be foes and enemies. And He goes on to say that if you seek to save this life, you shall lose it. But if you lose this life for My sake, you shall save it. And you think about the depth and the difficulty of that. If there is anything, no matter how dear, no matter how precious, even if it's your beloved daughter or son or wife or husband, it must not come before God. That can be very difficult and is very difficult for many people. Because sometimes I've seen cases where maybe a son goes off and does something wrong, and a member of the Lord's church trying to justify that creates a new false doctrine to justify. Or maybe it's a husband or a wife who's done wrong and they've been disciplined by the church, and so, well, I'll just go along with my husband or my wife because then there'll be peace in the home. And so they forsake the Lord because of a husband or wife. You know, that's very difficult to face. Those kinds of things we can stumble upon. But Romans 6, verse 11, the Bible says that we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. What does that mean, reckon ourselves dead to sin? You reckon, you think, and you account yourself as sin is not going to be any part of my life. I am dead to it. If you're dead, do you respond to anything? Somebody says hello to you, you're dead. Are you going to respond? Somebody insults you while you're dead. Are you going to respond? No. If you're dead to it, you don't respond to it whatsoever. You're gone. You're out of contact with it. And sometimes people talk about being out of touch with things. Well, in a sense, we need to be out of touch with sin because we don't need to be practicing it. We don't need to be near it. We don't need to be lingering on it. We need to get the other way. Flee from it. Get away. But that's the idea, is to be something that way to us. But that's difficult. Because all of us have areas in our life where we're facing temptation. One person might be very strong against drinking. Another person may have been addicted to it. And so they're susceptible to temptation. One person may be very strong in the area of being humble. Another person, their pride might be an issue that they struggle with. All of us have strengths and weaknesses. But we need to recognize that, understand that, and face that, whatever it is, and develop this attitude that the Bible talks about. We also see that it's essential for salvation, both in Acts chapter 2, 38, in becoming a Christian, and then in Acts 8, 22, a man who is a Christian who sinned. Both in becoming and renewing your faith, repentance is commanded. And so just from these short points, do you think that repentance is very important? Certainly. It's essential in every respect of our life as a Christian. It is how we become Christians and remain Christians, and it is something that should be down to the depth of our heart in our life and our relationship with God. Therefore, we must understand it and apply it properly, because we can understand something and know something, but until we put it into gear, there's no benefit in our lives as a Christian. You can have a nice fancy car, and it could be the latest model with all the gadgets on it, but unless you get in and use it, it's not of much use to you, is it? It's got to be put into use in our lives for it to be worth something for us personally. Let's look, as I said, introducing the negative side first. Let's look at the contrast of what repentance is not. Because I think a lot of times when we talk about repentance, sometimes we assume that it's several things that it's not. And we're going to see how this fits in with what repentance is as we go along. First of all, sorrow in itself is not repentance. I think a lot of times people see somebody has done something wrong, and then at some point they're sorrowful, and we say, oh, well, they've repented. But sorrow in itself does not mean somebody has repented. There are times when people get caught, and they face a consequence, and they regret the harm or the results that come into life. But have they repented before God and they'd never do it again? And that kind of fervor and change of mind? Not necessarily. There are times when people are upset or sorrowful because they got caught. When we look at 2 Corinthians 7, let's go ahead and just read the passage there that I'm referring to. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 and 11. Paul writes, he says, for godly sorrow, there's a kind of sorrow that is toward God. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Is it repentance? No, it works repentance. If you are truly sorry before God or toward Him because of what you've done, not because you got caught, not because you hurt this person, but you're sorry that you sinned against God, then it will produce a change of mind. And that's what repentance is. We'll develop that more. But it produces or works repentance. Unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret. But, here's another sorrow that's not the same one. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Here's a person who has sorrow for some reason, and yet it's not this sorrow that's directed toward God. It's directed toward the world. Worldly consequences, worldly results, things that happen that make us sad about what has happened and about our choice, but it's not godly. And it works that because it's not the kind of sorrow God wants. It's not that kind of sorrow.
You know, in disciplining my children, I know there have been times when, you tell your child something's wrong, and of course you see that they haven't changed their mind about it, and you turn your back, they do it again. So you sometimes have to spank your child. And there's a way, if you spank them just a little bit or insufficiently, they could just get mad at you. And while they're crying because you spanked them, they're mad at you for spanking them, and they're going to do it again. Out of spite. And if you spank them only to that degree, you have to spank them enough. Not trying to condone abuse at all, but you have to administer a consequence to the point that they realize, I have done wrong, I don't want to do this anymore. There's a difference. And just because there's sorrow, just because there's tears, doesn't mean that it's the kind of sorrow that they need to have. Now, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10, way back here in the Old Testament, we have Samuel who told Saul, King Saul, to go and slay the Amalekites. He says, you destroy them utterly. Get rid of them all because of something they did before that was evil. And so Saul goes out with all the host of Israel, and they go out and fight against the Amalekites and destroy the people, but they save the king and the best of the sheep and the oxen. And Samuel comes to him, and Saul responds saying, blessed be the Lord, I've obeyed the command of the Lord. I've done what God commanded. You know, there's a lot of people today that think that. A lot of people who claim to be Christians, whether denominational people or sometimes among us, claim to be Christians, they say, oh, I obeyed the Lord, but when we look at what the Lord said and what they did, it's different. And if we think we've obeyed the Lord when we haven't done what He said, then we are wrong, just like Saul was wrong. He goes on, look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Samuel said, though thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and Jehovah anointed thee king over Israel, and Jehovah sent thee on a journey, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I think there's a little reverberation there. Yes. And have brought the king of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God at Gilgal. So you notice his response. When he first meets Samuel, I've obeyed. And Samuel, back in verse 14 and 15, says, well, what's the bleeding of the sheep and the oxen? What is this I hear, Saul? He says, all the people did that, but we've done what God said. And then Samuel says, well, when you were first the king, you were very humble and very lowly, but now you take it upon yourself to violate God's will. Well, yes, we've got the sheep and the oxen. We destroyed the people, though, but the people here, the Israelites, they saved it. It wasn't me, Samuel. Look at how he's dealing with this. Samuel repeatedly tells him, you've done wrong. You've showed pride. You've rebelled. You've disobeyed. And Saul's like, no, I didn't. I didn't do that. He goes on. Down in verse 20. And Samuel said, hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. What do you think he's saying about Saul? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and terrapin. When we put our own will first and our own way first, we might as well go out here and worship idols, because we're not serving God anyway. That's what Samuel's saying. If you're going to do what you want to do and say, well, it's right anyway, and I served God, but I did it my way, that is absolutely rebellion. Samuel goes on in verse 23. Samuel goes on, because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Verse 24, but Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, and I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and thy word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship Jehovah. Now doesn't it sound like he's repenting? Verse 26, Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah. Well, I thought he just said he repented. Well, I'm not going to go back with you, Samuel says. You've rejected the word of Jehovah, and Jehovah had rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turns about to go away, and Saul laid a hold upon the skirt of his robe and rent it. I've repented, and you better accept it. Was Saul's response, you're not leaving. There went the robe. Samuel uses that as an occasion, turns about, verse 27. Or 28, said unto him, Jehovah hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. You rent my robe, but God rent the kingdom from you because of your rebellion. And so when we look at this illustration, what kind of sorrow did Saul have when he said, I repent, I sinned, and I violated the command of God? What kind of repentance was it? Well, he had resisted and resisted and resisted correction. And then finally, when the consequence was so big, the kingdom's being taken away from you, you're not any longer going to be God's anointed king. Okay, well now I've seen it. That's something I don't want that. Well, okay, I'll accept it now. And Samuel said, it's too late. He turns to go away, and Saul, showing that he hadn't changed his mind, he's going to do it his way, says, no, you're not going. Rips his robe, try to keep him there. He showed before, during, and after his stubbornness and his willfulness. He even imposes upon Samuel, even after this, after renting his robe, and gets him to finally stay and worship God with him. And so here is this unchanging attitude in his behavior. Even though he gives a presentation at one point of repentance, he didn't repent after a godly sort. And there's evidence in this context, though he said the right words and expressed a sorrow of a sort when the consequence was big enough. But notice again, what kind of consequence was this? This was an earthly consequence. His place of authority was being removed from him. He didn't like that. And that caused him to say what he did. Now, my spacing got messed up. Oh well. Anyway, I'll just pull all that down. Once in a while, some of my things get messed up. Okay. Let's look at number one. Just ignore the rest for now. First of all, he resisted correction repeatedly. Would that be any indication about his attitude? When somebody has been brought the truth and they've been told about a sin and they resist and they deny and they shift the blame to other people like Saul did, even though you've got the evidence right there, the bleeding of the sheep and the oxen, my ears, Saul. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong, and the people did it. Repeatedly. Denying blame, shifted blame, waited then for the severe results. It wasn't enough to be rebuked for the wrong. That wasn't going to change his mind. You see the difference? He was rebuked two, three times. And he said, pointed out the evidence right before him. And he still resisted, until the consequence was such that he didn't want the consequence anymore. But notice also, he resisted being embarrassed. You know, when Samuel identified the pride of Saul, if you go on and read in the account, when Samuel tried to go away, what was Saul trying to get him to do? He says he wanted him to stay and to worship God and honor Saul, honor him before the people. Saul didn't want to look bad. Saul did not want to be embarrassed or humbled because of his sin. Now tell me that's not evidence that his attitude didn't change. The very thing that Samuel accused him of pride and not being humble, being a rebel, he then, even after saying he repents, is still prideful, refuses to be embarrassed, and insists that Samuel stays so that he's not embarrassed before the people. You think about the ungodly attitude that's here. Made demands upon Samuel. We were talking about a situation like that in an adult Bible class about, well, you say you repent, but then you, at the same time, point the finger at somebody. That's not how we go about repentance. When we repent, we're focusing on what I've done wrong that I need to make right. There may be other things that may need to be dealt with. But we need to deal first with the sin in our own life and address that. In the case here with Saul, he was making demands at the same moment. He's saying, well, I repent, but you're going to stay. And you're going to do this and help me. And so that's not the attitude. we should have. In fact, you can go on reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 24, chapter 26. And you're going to find that a couple people didn't trust Saul. Samuel here in chapter 16, verse 2, was told to go anoint the son of Jesse. He didn't know it was going to be David yet, but he was going to go anoint the son of Jesse to be the next king. And you know what Samuel said? If I go do that, Saul will kill me. He didn't trust Saul. Why is that? Well, if somebody you told about their sin was so vehement that they ripped your clothing and made you stay and worship God and honor them in spite of their sin, you think you'd trust them very far? And then later on, in the case where Saul was chasing David, you know, he did that for quite a while. Chased him all over the place with an army behind him trying to kill David. And chapter 24, David had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. Then back over in chapter 26, verse 21, had another opportunity to kill Saul, didn't do it. And both times, Saul said, well, I've done wrong, you're right. And over in chapter 26, verse 21, Saul even said, you're right, return with me and I will pursue you no more. David didn't even answer that. He says, well, I'm going to go do this over here. Change the subject altogether when you read the text. He didn't go back with Saul. Why do you think that was? Saul had proved himself consistently untrustworthy. Though he repented in First Samuel 15, though he repented in chapter 24 to David, and repented again in 26 to David, his manner of life was untrustworthy. And so you can look at this case of how he behaved, and we can judge what kind of sorrow did he repeatedly demonstrate? A very shallow, worldly sorrow. Only when the kingdom was ripped from him, and only when his life was threatened in chapter 24 and 26, and David spared it, then he said, well, you're right and I'm wrong. But otherwise, he turned right around and started doing the same thing again. That's the kind of repentance that will lead somebody to hell. Because it is not directed to God. It is only what is convenient and serving me. That's the kind of repentance that Saul demonstrated. Now Matthew 10 verse 16 says, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And what I want us to realize when we look at this, there are things that we need to understand about the way the world works. We need to understand that there are people in the world who will lie, who will deceive. Some will lie and deceive themselves, and some will try to lie and deceive us. Some will be like Saul and tell us they repent when they don't. Now, does that mean we sit here and assume the worst in every case? No. Do we assume the worst in any case? No. But don't be naive. Don't just assume in every case that they're telling the truth. Look for evidence. Look for them resisting correction. If they're shifting blame, or if they're waiting just for the absolute worst possible consequence they can have before they repent. And if they're doing these kinds of things, even after they say they repent, then there's reason to say, wait a minute, they may not be showing godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. That is a biblical principle that we need to understand. Be wise as serpents. Understand how that works and how the devil works through people of this. Harmless as doves. Why is it that we need to know how the devil works, even through people? How are we ever going to get people to repent and keep the church pure if we can't tell the difference? If we've got people who are not being honest, who are not repenting truly in the biblical sense, and who are being rebellious against the Lord, you know, we're going to have corruption not only in that individual and not save them, but we're going to have them in our fellowship in the church. And that's going to bring an influence that will corrupt the church. 1 Corinthians 5 says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. That's why when you see other congregations, and you know, and we talk about them as liberal, we're not trying to be derogatory or insulting. We're simply describing what is their attitude. They are loose with the Bible. They see a principle, or they'll not see a principle, and they'll go beyond what the Bible says, either way. That's called liberalism. They're going beyond. Why is it that they're that way? Because they tolerate things that shouldn't be tolerated. And that may be considered hard. That may be considered harsh by many. That may be considered mean and ornery and ugly. But was Samuel mean, ornery, and ugly when he pointed out Saul's problems and sins? No, he wasn't. He was right. He was obeying God. In fact, Samuel wept when God told him Saul has forsaken me the night before. All night long, Samuel was distressed on behalf of Saul. And after this, he never saw Saul again until his death. This was a terrific breaking point for Samuel and Saul. He had invested so much in Saul, and it was such a disappointment to him. It's not that it didn't affect Samuel. It's not that it didn't disappoint him or upset him. But Saul had forsaken the Lord. Saul was the one to be blamed in this case. We also see fear of judgment. Fear is not necessarily repentance. Fear, proper fear, needs to be there at times, fear of the Lord. But there are times when people fear earthly consequences rather than the spiritual consequences. Acts 24, verse 24 through 27, Paul is preaching to Felix and to his wife. And if you know your history, his wife, Drusilla, was previously married. Here's a case of marriage and divorce, someone married and living in adultery. Her husband was somebody else. Yet she's married with this man, Felix. And Paul preaches on self-control. What do you think he taught on? Knowing Paul, he probably talked about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. But he put Paul off. And he hoped for money to be given him on behalf of Paul so that he would let Paul go. Was this a man who was showing evidence of godly fear? No, preaching of the truth. Paul seemed to fear, but not enough to where he would change his behavior. The fear that he had may look like it had godly fear to it, but when you look at the other circumstances, he wanted the bribe, and he still didn't perform justice with Paul. He saw that Paul was innocent, but he just wanted money from him, so he let him go. That's not godly behavior. It didn't lead him to truly change his mind and his life to conform to the will of God. So there's fear, but there's no true biblical repentance in this case. Fear in itself does not mean somebody's repenting. James chapter 2, verse 19. The demons believe and tremble. Why do you think they tremble? You remember when Jesus was on the earth and someone who was possessed of demons would see Him, what would they cry out sometimes? Don't torment us before the time. They knew what was coming, but they said, if we can just put it off a little longer, at least we'll be okay for today. They feared Him because of His power and His might, and they knew He had control. But that didn't change their behavior. They believed and trembled, and yet they were still going to be punished because they rebelled and they disobeyed. Fear in itself is not repentance. We also know conviction of sin in itself is not repentance. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached this wonderful sermon, going through, showing the history of Israel, showing their rebellion against God's prophets and God's leaders, and how they spoke against them and persecuted them. And then he brings it home and makes application. In his less than tactful way, he says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Meaning you're like them. You're their son. You're doing the same thing. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. The idea of stiff-necked is you are hardening yourself and resisting. Uncircumcised. That's almost insulting. It is insulting to a Jew. To be calling a Jew uncircumcised is to say, you're no better than an unclean Gentile. And they consider Gentiles dogs. You're no better than they are. And as a result of Stephen's sermon, which reached down and convicted them, says they were cut to the heart. Convicted of the truth, yet they responded by putting him to death. Conviction of sin does not mean conversion. Convincing somebody about the truth doesn't mean that they've been converted. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, talking about the Gentile world and all the terrible things the Gentiles commit, it says, who knowing that these things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but consent unto them that do them. They know it's wrong. They know it's worthy of death. Now, you can talk to people about sins, and many times they'll admit, yeah, I know that's wrong. And the Bible says, yeah, they know it. But just because somebody knows something's wrong and they're convinced of it, that doesn't mean they change. It doesn't mean they change. We also see prayer. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayer. He's praying, but if he's keeping the sin there and he's not getting rid of it, God says, might as well not pray. I'm not going to listen to that. So here's a person who's praying to no effect. Just because a person prays doesn't mean they've repented. We have 1 Peter 3, verse 7, where it talks about how a husband needs to treat his wife, and if he doesn't do this well with her with knowledge, he says your prayers will be hindered. Husbands, we better treat our wives right, in the way that God requires of us. And that's the best way you can treat your wife, by the way. But when you don't do that, your prayers are hindered. Here's a man who's praying, but it's not going to be something God's pleased with and listening to. We see other passages like 1 Samuel 15, where a man confessed sin. I have sinned. But what kind of confession was it? He didn't change his will. His decisions in his life and his stubbornness didn't change. Though he said the right words, I committed sin, that didn't mean he repented. In Matthew 27, verse 4, Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood and even threw down the money from the money he was given and gave it back to him. Then he went out and hanged himself. He did things his way, didn't he? Beforehand, it was with the money. Now, dealing with his guilt, he dealt with it his way rather than God's way. Though he said, I repent, or basically, I confess my sins, that doesn't mean that a person has truly repented in the biblical sense. Or what about good deeds? Or even change deeds? In Matthew 19, verse 22, here's the rich young ruler, and he goes through and talks about his whole life and all these great things he did. And Jesus, you know, didn't contradict that. He said, one thing you lack. Didn't sit there and condemn this guy's life. This life as a whole was great. But he said, one thing you lack. Effectively, you love your riches. You need to give that up. And so he went away sorrowful. Here's a man who was very good, but it wasn't good enough, was it? Just having good deeds does not mean we're right with God. Nor does change deeds. Acts 21, verse 32, Paul had come into Jerusalem, had gone to help a certain Christians who were still going through some of the vows of the Old Testament, helped them to complete that. And some of the Jews saw him there at the temple, and they grabbed him, drug him out, and started beating him. And what happened? The Roman soldiers heard about it, and so they start coming out to figure out what's going on, what's the ruckus in the town. And the Jews, when they see the soldiers coming, they stop beating Paul. They changed their behavior, didn't they? But what do you know would happen if the soldiers turned around and walked back around the corner? What do you think the Jews would have done? Started right back doing what they've been doing, beating Paul. That's what they would have done. Just because they changed their deeds right now, because they were trying to avoid the consequences of the soldiers hurting them, doesn't mean that they repented, did it? They didn't change their mind one bit, did they? We look at all these things a lot of times, and we say, oh, there's tears, or there's shaking, or there's conviction, or they're praying or confessing, or they're changing their behavior, and we think, well, that proves, we focus on one thing or two things, that proves they've repented. And it doesn't necessarily prove anything. We look at that, and you may begin to wonder, well, how can we possibly know if somebody's repented? Well, we'll look at that as we go. The fact that repentance does require godly motivation, whether it's sorrow, fear, conviction, and love towards God. Let me put it to you this way. If there's not one of those or more of those attitudes if it's lacking, or if there's something that contradicts one of these attitudes, then you know it's not godly sorrow or godly fear or conviction in the godly sense or love in a godly sense. We have to look at this from the biblical perspective and realize there can be duplicates, there can be rip-offs, if you will, counterfeits. And we need to be able to, as we looked at in Matthew 10, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. This requires spiritual perception on our part. We have to be able to look at a case where somebody is shedding tears and determine, make a judgment based upon the evidence, whether somebody is sincere or not. We have to make that kind of judgment. I've used the case here, but it's an obvious case. A couple of years ago, a daughter of a deacon where I was attending had worn shorts that were couldn't been any shorter. She was seen in a public library like that. When that was brought to her attention, she said, well, I'll take care of it. She didn't do a thing about it. Finally, it was brought up to the point where the elders were meeting with her parents and with her, trying to address the problem. And it was blame this person, blame that person, even blame the elder, but don't you dare blame my daughter, was the battle that went on that occasion. And finally, this girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, well, fine, I'll repent. Let me ask you. She had sorrow. She had tears running down her face, didn't she? But was it godly sorrow? No, it was just as resentful. And, well, I'm going to tell you what you want to hear. I repent. But it was ungodly to the core. That's an obvious case. Other cases may not be so obvious. We're going to have to do the best we can in our judgments. There might be times when we make mistakes and misjudge. But we need to judge righteous judgment, do the best we can to judge according to the Scriptures. If there's no evidence contrary to their repentance and to their sorrow to indicate that it might not be sincere, then we take their word for it. But if there's evidence to the contrary, then we need to address that and try to get them to make sure that this is rightful, godly, directed toward God. Whatever the motivation, sorrow, fear, conviction, or love, it needs to be directed toward the right person. Let's ask the question, do we have only worldly motives when we express sorrow? Or do we have only worldly motives when we are fearing or have been convicted of sin? Hell, there are people who get caught lying, and because of the embarrassment or because of the consequence that brings, well, they're sorry for that, but next time they get in another situation, they might tell a lie again because they think that's the best thing to do at that moment because they don't want to offend people. Or if I don't tell a lie, then there's going to be this worse consequence, so I think I'd do it in this situation again. People act that way sometimes. And we have to be discerning and to see what the pattern is in a person's life. We can also ask, is our fear and love of God overruled by worldly motives? Even if you have a sense of fear of God's judgment, it may be overruled because something is more important to you in this life. We talk about humanism and situation ethics sometimes. The fact that people will make a judgment in their life and say, well, in principle, lying is wrong, but in some cases, it might be okay. For example, if the Nazis come to your door and ask you if you're hiding Jews, what are you going to tell them? Yes? Go down to my basement? People dream up scenarios like that to try to show how lying can be appropriate on some occasions. Well, to be honest with you, if Nazis came knocking on my door, I wouldn't answer. I'd be the one running out of that door hiding myself rather than going to the door and lying about it. And so people create these scenarios, but really they're just trying to justify sin and wickedness. But we need to be able to understand and judge the difference between that. Also, Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul says as an essential part of his preaching, or something that identifies how does he preach to people. He says he's teaching them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Now, a lot of people thought Paul was very demanding. A lot of people thought, Paul was acting like an enemy to them. But Paul didn't change his personality because it wasn't his personality that was the issue.
It was his preaching that they didn't like. Paul was one that says, you're going to repent. Well, you better change your behavior in a way that is fitting and suitable to repentance. And if you don't, it's not enough. That's effectively the way Paul preached. When you look at the letters he wrote to the churches, when people didn't repent, you know, he would give them time, give them opportunity to repent. Sometimes he wouldn't come right away. Write them a letter, says, I hope you understand that I could come and deal with you right now, but you need to repent of this. That's why I'm delaying. And if you don't repent by the time I come, I'm going to deal with it. You know, there's that period of working and whatever. But the bottom line is, when he got down to it, they needed to bear fruit worthy of them. He says, you need to have evidence, not just of stopping the sin, but doing what's right. You know, we talk about that sometimes, the fact that it's not enough to quit doing the sin. What are we doing that's right? What are we doing that's good? How many times do you read in the New Testament, like Paul wrote to Timothy, where he said, flee idolatry, or flee youthful lust, or flee this, or flee that, and pursue holiness, righteousness, love. You know, there's those sides of the equation, things we need to stop doing and things we need to start doing. And that is what is identified here. We need to have that there. But what if you face somebody who, okay, they stop doing the wrong, but they don't have any good fruit? Sometimes when I look at, well, they stopped doing the wrong, that's good fruit. Is that enough? Is that what the Bible demands? We need to be able to judge righteously and look at a person's life and see, well, what is it they're doing right now? Changed life. In Luke chapter 3, we see John the baptizer was preaching to people, including the same principle that Paul does in Acts 26. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. He even addressed their motivations there. He says, don't even begin to think within yourselves that we are Abraham's seed, that we have Abraham to our father, because God is able to bring up from these stones children of Abraham. Don't you go rationalizing this. So he addresses their heart and their motives. And they go on, there are tax collectors that ask them, well, John, what are we supposed to do to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance? He says, you don't extort any more than what's appointed to you. You take what you're appointed to take, and you don't take more than that. Don't abuse your power. Soldiers ask the same thing. Well, John, what do we do? He says, you don't bear false witness and don't extort money from people. Be content with your wages. And so he tells them pointedly how to change their lives, how to make it acceptable in the sight of God. We also see in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, people who believe the truth were told to repent. And as a result, what do? When before they cried, crucify Him, now as they prove and demonstrate their repentance, they're being baptized into the very one they called for His death. You see the difference there? Before they cried out for Him to die, now they're being baptized into the name of the authority of the very one they cried out for, His blood. There's evidence on the other side of the equation now. Not only did they stop crying for His death, but they obeyed Him in something He commanded. And so there's two sides of the equation being illustrated. Acts 8, verse 22, Simon, after he became a Christian, coveted the power of the apostles and tried to buy it with money, was rebuked by Peter, told him that you're going to perish with your money, and you've got wickedness in your heart, and you're in the bond and chains of sin. And he was told to repent and pray. And you know what that man did? He says, will you pray for me that these things won't come upon me? He asked for help in doing that. He's wanting help in these spiritual matters. And he's expressing by that something that is showing a change of attitude. If he didn't repent, do you think he'd ask for help? We also see confession is something that needs to be there. Remember, these things in and of themselves don't necessarily prove, because we've got to weigh the whole matter. But we've got to discern and make a judgment based upon their attitude, their demeanor, and whether these things are here just in a hypocritical sense or in apparently a sincere sense, and we've got to make a spiritual judgment based upon that. But confession is a good thing. 1 John 1, verse 9, we're commanded to do that.
If we have sinned, we need to confess to God, admit with Him that we've sinned. We can't do that and be right with Him. But we also see in passages like James 5, verse 16, that it's appropriate also if we sin in a way that's influenced other people, we need to confess our sins one to another. And yet I've talked to people who have committed sins, even public sins, and they basically said, well, I'm not going to repent to those people. And there's just this attitude of resentment. Even though the person admitted, well, I've done wrong, and I didn't do this right here and there, and you know, and I did all that, but I'm not going to repent to these people. Just that bitterness and resentment there. That's not proper confession. He may have said he'd done wrong, but he hasn't addressed it the way he needs to address it. With humility, with submission to the will of God, and a love for others that says, even if it embarrasses me and I have to eat my hat, then so be it, because I did wrong. I don't want anybody else to think that I'm continuing this way and be a bad influence anymore. There's a completely different attitude that needs to come into play as we address these kinds of things. Luke 19, verses 1 through 8. There's a wonderful story of a man named Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. But you know what? He's a wonderful illustration of one who was willing to go not just the extra mile, but the extra 4 or 5 miles in correcting his problems. He was eating with the Lord. The Lord had come to his house. What a wonderful blessing. Then somebody murmured and said, oh, Jesus is eating with sinners. And Zacchaeus, at that time, stands up and says, Lord, I'm giving away half of my goods. And if anyone I have taken from wrongfully, I will give back, not what the law requires, 1 1/5, you know, what I took plus interest. I'm going to give back 4 times what I took. The law didn't demand that. Jesus didn't even demand that. Zacchaeus volunteered to do that. One brother told me one time, I knew a fellow that borrowed like $25 from a guy, and the brother was addressing paying that back, and he says, yeah, when I get in a situation like that, I usually, you know, just try to give a little bit more than what I borrowed. And I asked him, well, why do you do that? If you borrow $25, why not just get $25 back? He says, well, you know, it shows the attitude of being grateful, but then there's never a question of having imposed upon somebody, because if you pay back more than you took, how can they ever speak evil of you? And I thought, you know, that's brilliant. The humility and the service in there of showing gratitude and showing thank you and taking away any possible criticism, and that's wonderful. Wonderful. And especially if we're the ones who have done wrong and we need to correct it, how much more should we be willing to go the extra mile? And yet how many times do people, when they repent, they won't even come halfway, or if they do, well, I'm only have to go here and that's it. And you better not ask me to do any more than that. You know, the sorry attitude that's there. That wasn't the case in Zacchaeus. That wasn't the case in Acts 19, where there were people at Ephesus who had been involved in witchcraft and sorcery. They took their books of sorcery, brought them to the center of the street, and they set them on fire, and the value of the books was 40 or 50,000 pieces of silver. About $25,000 worth of books. Burn. Why do you think they did that? Would it have been a godly thing for them? Well, I repent of sorcery, but I'm going to go to the bookstore and I'm going to sell these books so I can get some money out of it. You think that would be really repentance? Or would they be allowing that to encourage somebody else to be a sorcerer? They realize the best thing to do is get rid of these things. They're evil. And they promote evil. I don't want them. I'm not going to give it to somebody else. I'm not going to sell it to somebody else. I'm going to destroy it. Get rid of it. And so they showed true repentance. Numbers 5 shows these very things in the Old Testament about correction where possible. And if you've taken something or done something to somebody and they're not available, maybe they died and you can't repay them. It says you give it to a relative. If they don't have a relative, you give it to the priest. You don't profit from your evil works. You know, a lot of times people will do things that are wrong. And it'll apply very pointedly to some things. Like we have the big issue of immigration in our society. People violating the law will come here illegally. You know, I don't have anything against Hispanic people. I've had a lot of good friends. I have brethren who are Hispanic. But if they do wrong, you've got to repent of it. If they come here illegally, what is the proper way to show repentance? What comes to your mind when we talk about repentance in the godly sense? If I stole money from you and I repent, can I keep it? Or if I steal somebody's wife and commit adultery and I repent, can I keep the wife? No. But we have brethren today, and I've known churches in Texas to split over this matter. People come here illegally, say they repent and want to be Christians, and there's nothing you could say to convince them to even consider going back. You think about it, the attitude. It's there. I've known people who would stand up and preach, who were Hispanic, and for years I didn't know until later. He was here illegally, using his father's social security number, wasn't even trying to become legal. And got mad at me when I was, what? Shocked about it? You think about how ridiculous that is. And it's not just Hispanic people. You know, sometimes we as Americans do the same kind of lousy thing, violating the law. I know a brother, a preacher, who went to Lithuania, and guess what he did? When you go to another country, typically you have to get a visa, permission to be in their country for a certain time period. Well, he was staying there for a long time, so he let his visa expire and wouldn't shell out the $20-25 to get another one for the next 6 months. Did that for a couple of years. He was just as illegal as the Mexican or Hispanic person who came into our country illegally. He sinned just as much as they did, and he needed to repent about it. And if he's going to repent, well, I'll just get a new one for this month. What would he do to properly repent? I think he needs to address all the time that he's been there. That would be the proper way to repent and to show godly sorrow. Anyway, for sake of time, let's press on. Look at the blessings of repentance. I know I'm going to go through this very quickly, but bear with me. Blessings of repentance. Brethren, rejoice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and rebuked them effectively, chided them, because when the brother of 1 Corinthians 5, who had been in adultery, had repented, he says, you know, you need to confirm your love. Encourage him when he repents. That's the right thing he did. And if you don't do that, he could be overcome by much sorrow and despair and fall away. When somebody repents of the things that are wrong, we need to encourage that. We need to uphold that. Yes, make sure that it's truly godly repentance. But we need to encourage that and not discourage. And so we need to go about this properly. And if we don't, then we are ones who are in the wrong for not showing the kind of love that we ought to show. You think about this. If somebody committed murder, say one of us here committed murder, and for whatever reason, civil courts didn't put him to death. He ended up getting free and decides he wants to come back and be a member here. Would you stand for that? I know a congregation that had that happen. Man whose daughter was dating a young fellow, got her pregnant. The father was very insistent that the young man marry his daughter. Turned out to be the regret of his life because of the way he treated his daughter, the man finally took a gun and shot him. He was a Christian. But he wasn't put on death row. Our court systems today. But he came back and started worship again with the saints, you know. A man who attempted murder in our midst. How do you deal with that? Or what about somebody who is known to be a profligate or a homosexual and they repent and they come and they want to be a member here? Or what about somebody who slandered you? Drug your name through the mud. And they come back and they want to repent. If they meet the biblical standard, I think we'd better learn what Paul told the Corinthians to accept that and encourage that, even if that might be difficult for us to swallow. We need to approach that and address our difficulty then. And to confirm our love toward anyone who repents. Angels in heaven repent. Luke 15:7 and verse 10 also, where the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, where a person will rejoice when those things are found. He says, ever much more than the angels in heaven rejoice at one sinner who repents. What is our attitude? Do we rejoice when one sinner repents? Also Luke 15:32, the prodigal son. Remember, the story there was not about the prodigal son per se. It was about the other son who didn't rejoice when the prodigal repented. He was bitter about it. We need to be rejoicing when people repent. Acts 3:19 says that when we repent and come to the Lord, that there's going to be seasons of refreshing from the Lord. And so there's great blessings in our relationship with God, with one another. Even in heaven, there's rejoicing when repentance is of the biblical quality kind that we want and we're looking for and describing. Now, for sake of time, I've got the invitation tonight, so we're going to do some application tonight, which won't take us long. But I'll save that for our invitation tonight. So remember the lesson about repentance. But just at this point, I want to emphasize the fact that repentance is very important to our lives as Christians. You know, we cannot be right with God, either in becoming a Christian or in renewing ourselves after falling and stumbling, without repentance. It is something that's basic, it is fundamental, it's foundational, and it's something that we're going to be seeing not just in our life repeatedly, but in dealing with people all the time. And so I hope that we can better understand it, and if there's been any confusion about what I've taught, or maybe there's something I didn't address, then please ask. We'll be glad to sit down and try to help explain that better. Because we want to understand this, just like anything else in the Bible. It is understandable, and we just need to sit down and work it out until we get the proper grasp on it, so that we can properly know how we should be repenting and how what to expect of others in dealing with their repentance. But this morning, I hope that this lesson encourages you at the very least to examine yourself and to see whether you repented. Sometimes we can kind of deceive ourselves. Just like we look at the various good fruits and the words I repent and all this, sometimes we'll judge ourselves by our intentions rather than our actions. We'll say, well, I didn't mean to do wrong. Does that mean it wasn't wrong? Or, well, I did wrong and then I undid it, but did we really change our heart about it? See, that's what we're trying to get to. Trying to delve down to see whether our will has changed to be submissive to God. That's really the crux of the matter. And this morning, in your life as a Christian, do you look at yourself, when you look at the Word of God, and see it in all of what it says, do you see that you are submitting, yielding your will to what God says? If you find even in one thing that you're not, and that truth convicts you, even just a little bit, and kind of brush it out of your mind, don't do that. Because you're not going to benefit yourself spiritually. Not going to benefit your family spiritually or anyone else by ignoring that or brushing that aside. We need to be willing to confess our sins, repent of our sins, pray to God for forgiveness, and to make our lives right, even if it's embarrassing. Even if we have to go the extra mile or two to make sure people understand. Be willing to go and do those things that God says are good evidence for true repentance. This morning, will you repent if you have sin in your life? If so, come now while we stand and while we sing.